Okay, welcome everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Before we start, let me just remind you that we are working the question session with a Slido. If you're not familiar with Slido, you can find some of these papers at around the room, where you can put your phone up to the QR code, and that will open the app for you in your smartphone. And then you can start asking questions throughout the session. You just put your question in there, and people can vote on the questions that they like the most, and they will keep coming up to the fore. And I will receive them over here on this iPad, and we will be asking your questions. And that way, hopefully, we'll have a very dynamic session. So if you don't know how to do the barcode, the QR code, you can also go on your computers into slido.com and enter the code S22TPS, and then you can log into the session. But it's fairly easy. So hopefully this will work very, very well. The format for the session allows Dr. Derek Green to speak for 30 minutes, and then Rachel Ferguson and John Nunes will have 15 minutes each. So let us get started. Welcome all to this meeting called The Path of Cultural Renewal, and to this first session, Race and Covenant, the Religious Roots of Reconciliation. A Pew Center survey taken in 2019 revealed that 43% of those interviewed felt racism is the biggest problem in the United States today. Race relations in the United States are bad, say 6 out of 10 citizens, and they are not improving. Moreover, blacks fear race relations will not improve soon. Out of every 10 black Americans interviewed, 8 feel that too little has been done in terms of equal rights with whites. And 50% affirm that the country is not likely to achieve racial equality. The United States is not the only country where race relations are a hot topic. After Bolivia, my country, Guatemala, has the largest indigenous population in Latin America. 40% of all Guatemalans are of Maya descent. They, in turn, divide into 22 different groups, plus a Xinka and Garifuna populations. A total of 25 different languages are spoken in my country. So how can a multicultural society accomplish peaceful and productive social cooperation? Instead of focusing on peaceful coexistence in Guatemala and here, the lens that has gained traction is a Frankfurt School Gramsci-esque socialist version of critical race theory, as Michael Pack explained last night. And this approach exacerbates rather than alleviates racial conflict. Terms such as institutional racism and systemic racism crop up in everyday conversations now. When I searched for entries on systemic racism, Google delivered 119 million references. This approach also tends to link conservatism with white supremacist views and racism. In 2010, Robert C. Smith, an emeritus professor of politics in San Francisco State University, even published a book titled Conservatism and Racism and Why in America They Are the Same. And some people sincerely ask themselves if all conservatives are racists. Can we turn the discussion in the public square and the classroom away from hate and towards reconciliation? Is conservatism really anathema to the best interests of racial minorities? And how can we champion a theological, philosophical, and theoretical framework that is superior to critical race theory? Our panelists today do a superb job offering a refreshing perspective on race relations. And I really hope we learn a lot from this conversation. Let me now introduce our panelists to you. Dr. Derek Green is a speaker and writer living in California. He contributes the chapter Black Churches and the National Covenant in Race and the Covenant, Recovering the Religious Roots for American Reconciliation. Derek has completed graduate work in comparative theology at Fuller Seminary and his doctorate at Azusa Pacific University. He has finished his first manuscript, Transcending Blackness, From Racial Identity Crisis to Christian Identity Formation, and is awaiting acceptance for its publication. Dr. Rachel Ferguson is an economic philosopher at Concordia University of Chicago. As director of the Free Enterprise Center there, she leads a nationwide cross-disciplinary faculty network that engages questions of liberty and virtue through seminars, conferences, and pedagogy. And she is also an affiliate scholar at the Acton Institute. Dr. Ferguson has been a visiting fellow at the Eudaimonia Institute, and her work can be found in Discourse, the Journal of Markets and Morality, Acton Institute's Power Blog, and the Library of Economics and Liberty. Ferguson lives in St. Louis, Missouri, where she is actively involved in community building and empowering marginalized entrepreneurs through Love the Lou and Gateway to Flourishing. She is co-author with Marcus Witcher of Black Liberation Through the Marketplace, Hope, Heartbreak, and the Promise of America. Finally, Reverend John Nunes is a Lutheran pastor and a senior fellow at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. He has served as a president of Concordia College, New York, as a president and CEO of Lutheran World Relief, and as a professor at Valparaiso University. Recent books John has authored are, with Alberto Garcia, Reimagining the Reformation from the Edges and Meant for More, In, With, and Under the Ordinary. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Derek Green to the podium.
Do we go to the podium for our response?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe not. I'm not sure.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to thank the Philadelphia Society for extending an invitation for me to be here with you today. Generally, anytime I get an opportunity to leave the state of California, I do so. So thank you, Wilford Clay, for inviting me. So I'm going to go ahead and begin. God acts in human history. In his sovereignty, he engages not only with man, but also with nations. When God made a personal covenant with Abraham, he promised to make Abraham into a great nation that would be a blessing to other nations. While the covenant he made with Israel was unique, God said he would reward other nations for just behavior and judge them for injustice. For example, he punished Egypt for its treatment of the Jews. He sent Jonah to Nineveh because its wickedness had come up before me. America has also been guilty of wickedness. One of its most grievous was its enslavement of Africans. It can be reasonably argued that our nation's continued racial conflicts since the abolition of slavery in 1865 and almost a century of segregation that followed are part of God's judgment on our nation. At the same time, it should be acknowledged that the civil rights movement of the 1960s was a sincere attempt to address the legal and moral problem of racial injustice in America. In many ways, the movement was a success. It forced the country to acknowledge its failures and to enact legislation that granted American blacks political and socioeconomic access to American society. The civil rights movement was the result of a long history of the black church pursuing racial, biblical justice and righteousness. God used the black church to achieve racial neutrality and integration during the 1960s, and I believe that he will use the black church again to renew our civil compact with one another and renew our national covenant. America's national covenant was suggested in the opening words of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can think of no other national founding document that grounds the rights to life and the pursuit of human flourishing as the foundation for self-determination. Strikingly, the signatories declared that these rights come from God, not a government of human beings. In other words, American rights are from the God who enters into covenant with those nations that acknowledge him. Now, by its own definition, this audacious statement of freedom should have included blacks. The Declaration specifies that all men are equal. So from the very beginning, the states were in violation of their own covenant because they denied the equality of blacks. The justification for this contradiction, the denial of equality, was predicated on the refusal to acknowledge the humanity of blacks. Blacks were treated as subhuman rather than human. Worst, most blacks in America were seen as property, things that could be owned, rather than persons of equal worth and dignity. But if the fullness of black humanity could be denied, then the covenantal fidelity was impossible. Eventually, the rights and privileges for freed slaves were protected in three amendments to the Constitution. The 13th Amendment outlawed slavery. The 14th Amendment granted citizenship and equal protection and prohibited states from enforcing laws that undermined the privileges and rights protected by the Constitution. The 15th Amendment granted blacks the right to vote. But the National Covenant was compromised once again. Several Southern states passed laws that prevented blacks from enjoying the constitutional rights and privileges that were theirs by virtue of being Americans. This violation of the National Covenant was the result of the Supreme Court's ruling that the Civil Rights Act of 1875 was unconstitutional. This opinion crippled the federal government's ability to reconstruct Southern society by undermining sections of the 13th and 14th Amendments. Power reverted to the Democrat-controlled Southern states, their states' rights, which started a new era of oppression for blacks living in the American South under Jim Crow segregation. Clearly, the National Covenant wasn't being defended by those entrusted with its preservation, nor was it being extended to its rightful heirs. The Declaration had rooted the nation's covenant in God, implying that he was the source of citizens' liberty in pursuit of prosperity. Then the Constitution broadened this covenant by detailing the rights and liberties belonging to the people of this new nation, stating, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and source the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish the Constitution of the United States of America." However, we the people excluded blacks. Black theologian James Diotis Roberts laments, "Even though the platitudes were written into the principal documents of this republic, there is a real question as to whether the founding fathers had in mind the image of God in black skin. The history of this country would indicate that in law, custom, and theology, blacks were excluded from the minds of those who penned the liberation documents upon which this nation was based." After nearly a century of Jim Crow, the black church decided to challenge the moral failure to fulfill the National Covenant. The Civil Rights Movement was, in many senses, a revival, a spirit-led awakening to redeem the National Covenant. Not only did it help repair the covenant between the government and its citizens, but it also sought to restore the covenant between God and the American nation. Through this movement, the black church helped its siblings in American churches repent of the racial sins that they had committed and justified in God's name. This movement was not only about civil rights, but moral imperatives. It called the nation to account for its underperformance regarding the covenant, in response to prophetic calls from the black church tradition. God spoke through his prophets, and this time the nation listened. This was significant. Christians were compelled to revise their understanding of the Imago Dei, the image of God in every human being. Most Christians thought that they had understood the image of God in their neighbors, but now realized that if they did not approve of full rights and privileges for blacks in American society, their understanding of the Imago Dei was compromised. The Civil Rights Movement was not accepted by all Americans. It was rejected by many people, including Christians and churches, regardless of race, particularly in the South. But it also sparked the beginning of the end of systemic racial injustice and the beginning of racial and cultural reconciliation. The black church-led civil rights movement of the 1960s minimized race in response to white racists who used race as a foundation of human identity. For the civil rights participants, race was superficial. Equality was more important, rooted in the Imago Dei. It was because of this biblical anthropology, preached from black pulpits and shown on American TV screens, that the civil rights movement convinced America of its moral obligation to desegregate American society. Blacks came to enjoy social and economic opportunities so they too could achieve the American dream. They started to enjoy the same rights as white Americans and to experience equality before the law. The racial and cultural reconciliation of our nation is what we must take seriously. There's no doubt that we have come a long way, but there's still more that must be done. Christians must work together to set an example of what reconciliation looks like. This partnership must be multi-ethnic, a clear reflection of what our objective is. The collaboration is critical, and the legacy of the black church makes it essential as a leader in this effort. As one pastor put it, the legacy of oppression juxtaposed against resistance and suffering juxtaposed with perseverance has provided the black church with a unique testimony of how God saves God's people in history and what salvation looks like to the real world. So what is meant by the black church? The black church is a general reference to the historical and cultural origins of black churches in America, which go back to slavery in the South and the free independent churches of the North beginning roughly in the 19th century. Though not monolithic, the black church is broadly represented by seven historical denominations. These churches, which represent the majority of Christian blacks in America, are the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, the National Baptist Convention USA, the National Baptist Convention of America, the Progressive National Baptist Convention, and the Church of God in Christ. Additionally, Christian blacks in both predominantly black congregations and those who attend evangelical churches are also considered members or religious descendants of the black church. In the South, many plantations briefly allowed both whites and blacks to worship together. This was short-lived due to slave owner concerns about the initiatory rites of confession and baptism, signaling to the enslaved that they were equal with whites and that they too should be free. However, as more slaves were exposed to Christian preaching, distinct theological and spiritual interpretations began to flourish among them. These hermeneutical and charismatic developments communicated a distinct spirituality which ordinarily took place during secret worship meetings in secluded areas called hush harbors. This was the beginning of what E. Franklin Frazier called the invisible institution, where worship meetings served as a free and safe place for enslaved blacks to preach, sing, and worship out of the eye of the slaveholder and slave patrols. These gatherings were where slaves established the ability, despite their illiteracy, to create fuller theological expressions of human dignity, equality, and freedom, all of which reside on the foundation of being a child of God. During these secret worship sessions, slaves drew inspiration from biblical themes like the Exodus and the prophetic ethics that counteracted the God and religion of slaveholding Christianity, which was inseparably tied to their oppression. Northern black churches began because white Christians practiced segregation. One notable example was St. George Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. While several black members were kneeling in prayer in an area segregated for white members, church leaders demanded the parishioners move to a different area of the church. Disheartened, two members, Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, led the black membership out of St. George. Years later, Richard Allen planted Bethel Church in Philadelphia, an African Methodist Episcopal Church, the first independent black denomination in America. Absalom Jones started St. Thomas African Episcopal Church, also in Philadelphia. St. Thomas was the first black Episcopal church in the country. Many churches in the North and South, including Bethel AME, were stops on the Underground Railroad where churches sheltered, fed, and provided spiritual direction to slaves as they escaped to freedom. Largely due to segregation, the black church was, and in many cases still is, the central institution for blacks. It's where blacks sermonized, prayed, worshiped, and socialized. It was also where blacks created mutual aid societies for its congregants, helped develop black leadership, ran funeral homes, provided care for the sick, helped nurture Masonic lodges, held political meetings, was the economic center of black communities, and provided education for its members, among many, many other things. Carter G. Woodson referred to the Negro Church as an all-comprehending institution, the only visible institution blacks led and owned. Of this, he said, the Negro Church touches almost every ramification of life for the Negro. As stated elsewhere, the Negro Church, in the absence of other agencies to assume such responsibilities, has to do more than its duty in taking care of the general interests of the race. All efforts of the Negro in things economic, educational, and political have branched out of or are connected in some way with the rise and development of the Negro Church. Reflecting its history, the Black Church is deeply rooted in an orthodoxy and orthopraxy that reflects Christianity's concern for the poor and the oppressed. This encouraged the church's involvement in every aspect of life, and it's in part why it became an all-comprehending institution. The black church, unlike its religious counterparts, didn't separate religious piety from public action. From the beginning, the black church has been a theopolitical institution, maintaining fidelity to the biblical text while historically concerned about how theology affected equality, politics, and freedom during emancipation and human dignity during slavery, what theology had to say about equality, politics, and freedom during segregation, and what theology has to say about the pursuit of justice and righteousness in the post-civil rights age of integration. Traditionally, the importance of faith-filled social activism was essential as white denominations were silent and rarely advocated for the freedom of their brothers and sisters in Jesus. Many white churches saw slavery and its resulting indignity as a political matter only, a place where churches and Christians shouldn't interfere. Established on the scriptural emphasis of the Old Testament, the black church intuited a moral necessity to move beyond the spiritual and ecclesiastical realms to promote real change in the socioeconomic, political, intellectual, and educational areas of everyday life where its members sought full inclusion. Throughout its history, the black church has been concerned with the problem of racial evil and suffering, a theodicy relating to the moral, physical, and metaphysical areas and its solutions. For the black church, transcending the sin of racial discrimination while maintaining its faithfulness to the biblical text has always been a spiritual commitment. So now that we understand the reference to the black church and its significance to American blacks, can this institution offer our nation and fellow Christians insight towards racial healing? I believe it can. Despite having been criticized for its worship practices, its application of the social gospel, and its clergymen broadly lacking the theological credentials of its predominantly white counterparts, this institution successfully led the effort toward freedom. In this sense, God chose the weak things of the world, according to the standards of the time, to shame the strong and accomplish his will. How was the black church able to accomplish this? The answer, in my opinion, is clearly the Holy Spirit, but it was also due to historical circumstances of the black church, which necessitated the development of certain ethical principles that sustained it during very challenging times in American history. The black church taught that prolonged and unearned suffering could be recapitulated and understood as redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering is a theological understanding that suffering develops character and points to something greater. It also signifies the transformational possibilities of those who suffer as well as those responsible for the suffering. This theology was established by an institution whose legacy included the contextual nature of its creation and its development in proximity with injustice as it ultimately achieved equality. Of this, Reverend Martin Luther King said, "Another thing that stands at the center of this movement is this idea that suffering becomes a powerful social force when you willingly accept the violence on yourself, so that self-suffering stands at the center of the nonviolent movement and the individuals involved are able to suffer in a creative manner, feeling that unearned suffering is redemptive and that suffering may serve to transform the social situation." The black church developed a notion of forbearance, patience, endurance, and self-control that allowed it to persevere and appreciate the gift of life in adversarial and life-threatening circumstances. This ethic has been essential to the black church as a means of faith-based survival. But this ethic can also be used in achieving racial harmony and healing. Many have witnessed this as black and white churches have come together to promote Christian solidarity as they pursue racial reconciliation, particularly in times of heightened racial discord. The black church also leaned heavily on forgiveness, cultivating the ability to develop relationships with others and the ability to resolve tensions in an alienated community. Forgiveness seeks restoration and reconciliation, personally and collectively. Forgiveness has been a vital process for moral growth and communal transformation. Giving and obtaining forgiveness has been and still are very important aspects of the life in the black church. The black church has repeatedly sought justice and righteousness. In the black church, justice and righteousness are inseparable. In our contemporary social context, the two have been divorced. People demand justice while ignoring righteousness altogether, which has had the practical effect of justice being redefined as vengeance or punishment because of a personal or group disagreement with a particular situation, consequence, or verdict. The black church has pursued racial reconciliation. Reconciliation has been of such importance on the individual and institutional level that the black church has been open to the confessions and contrition from several denominations that actively supported slavery, segregation, and racism. Despite the indignity of its beginnings, the black church has been a religious blessing to the churches in America and should be appreciated as such, regardless of denominational commitments. Forgiveness as a means of cultural restoration brings us into closer proximity with scriptural reconciliation. Let me first explain reconciliation and then give a couple examples of forgiveness practiced by the black church and show why it's important for our nation. The four central passages concerning reconciliation are Pauline texts. They are Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, Ephesians 2:14 through 16, and Colossians 1:19 through 22. Pauline theology of reconciliation is a process by which God reconciles or reunites himself to us and his creation through the earthly ministry and sacrificial death of his son Jesus. Paul explains that reconciliation is God not counting our sins against us, with relational reunion being the objective. When Paul declares that believers are given the ministry of reconciliation, as he does in 2 Corinthians, the inference is that the vocation is naturally evangelical and soteriological, actively leading others to God through Jesus Christ that they too may be reconciled. In Ephesians, Paul suggests that being reconciled to God means that Jews and Gentiles are no longer estranged but are now reconciled to one another. The outcome is that believers are fashioned into a new temple with Jesus being the cornerstone. Therefore, to be reconciled to God involves the confession and repentance of one's sins, God's grace in granting forgiveness, the removal of alienation, and the gift of redemption. When it comes to interpersonal reconciliation and overcoming societal discord to achieve a sense of shalom, we must turn to the Beatitudes. Here, Jesus takes a different position from that of Paul. However, both are interrelated. Demonstrating its importance, Jesus explains that reconciliation of personal relationship takes priority over giving gifts to God. Here, Jesus suggests that our horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters must be in good standing prior to the cultivation of our vertical relationship to and our reverence of God. Matthew 5:23-24 reads, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift to God." One of the most reverent acts among first century Jews, religious Jews, was approaching God's altar for offering. Jesus, admonishing his Jewish listeners to suspend this important religious requirement to amend broken relationships, was clear about the imperative of his instruction concerning reconciliation. Putting aside one's offering, one's relationship, or obligation to God until one is reconciled to one's brother underscores the point. In fact, good horizontal relationships with our neighbors and brothers reflects our redeemed vertical relationship with God. Jesus is aware of how internalized feelings of anger and bitterness can spread to the point of consuming its host, motivating him or her to various self-justified and entitled forms of verbal harassment, physical violence, and injustice. Murder is the most grievous manifestation of personal contempt and disregard that originates within a heart filled with anger towards someone with whom one knows. Jesus not only rejected the behaviors that disrupt kinship, but he also repudiates the emotions that predictably lead to it. We cannot continue to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, if we have failed to do the essential work of reconciliation. Jesus is indicating that our offerings and sacrifices will be inadequate and unacceptable in the absence of reconciliation. Our gifts to God are not legitimate substitutes in place of personal reconciliation, particularly in the multi-ethnic family of God. To be clear, Jesus enlarges the definition of one's brother, broadly defining it to mean just about anyone in any relationship that has been fractured and is in disrepair. In God's kingdom community, neighbor and brother become synonymous. The implied point of reconciliation is that it doesn't matter who's at fault. Jesus is intentional in the use of the word you. If you leave your gift, first be reconciled to your brother. The obligation is on the hearer, no matter who the hearer is. Jesus is also against procrastination. We're obligated to act immediately upon remembrance of conflict. We can't delay our obligation of reconciliation, nor offer our gifts to God with a heart filled with contempt or self-righteousness on the basis that a fractured relationship is the obligation of someone else to make amends or grant concessions as part of the reconciliation process. To be reconciled is an act of mutuality, such that when parties are reconciled, the relationship is renewed, holding nothing against the other. Again, the act of reconciliation is of such significance that Jesus explains that it takes priority before honoring God. The primary obligation is to repair broken relationships. Reconciliation taught by Jesus is reciprocal, not predicated on one party or group accommodating, capitulating, or acquiescing to the emotional, non-negotiable demands of another. The goal is mutuality and the cultivation of human relationships that eliminates the enmity and other obstacles that preserve separation. Human relationships matter. In the Torah, God says, "Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus recapitulated and emphasized this prescription when he required his followers to love others the way one wants to be loved, when asked which commandments were most important, the other being the obligation to love God with all our being. Loving our neighbor and treating him the way we want to be treated is the foundation of justice and righteousness. It is also the reflection of our new reality in Jesus Christ. Moreover, reconciliation, be it with God or our neighbors, requires that the sins that lead to separation be acknowledged. There's an obligation for people and groups to acknowledge the specific transgressions that led to relational conflict and the willingness to repent for them. This leads to forgiveness and restoration. Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote, "Sin, in the first place, breaks off fellowship with God, and then, in consequence, all genuine relationships that humans have with all other creatures. Thus, the first order of the day is restoring our proper relationship with God. From the principle of reconciliation with God, all other human relationships are given new ordering and led back to their original state." So reconciliation is interpersonal, social, and cosmic. Is it attainable in America? I believe so, and I agree with John Perkins as he says, "There is no institution on earth more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of racial or ethnic reconciliation than the church." Secular agendas of racial justice emotionally manipulate, coerce, and guilt white people into action, burdening them with the overwhelming responsibility of the work towards reconciliation. This happens sometimes even in churches. To contrast this corrupted form of justice, the black church should take the lead in the process toward reconciliation. Jesus was clear that his followers are obligated to upend the normal cycle of reciprocating anger, antipathy, and injustice. Slavery and segregation in America, though not unique, were moral indiscretions and have been a civic and historical impediment to cultural harmony. The residual of white racial chauvinism, though legally outlawed, is still present in some quarters. Black resentment and feelings of racial self-consciousness that precipitate an unearned moral authority and entitlement continue to dictate performative racial pretension. These issues must be addressed. However, the Black church must reestablish the mission of reconciliation, which begins with forgiveness, not through manipulation or compulsion, but with humility, courage, love, and grace. This might be difficult and a painful process, but the Black church must take the lead because fellow American churches lack the historical experience of subjugation and equality with which Blacks are familiar and overcame. The historical and religious perspectives of the Black church essentializes its leadership in restoring broken relationships. I'm not suggesting that evangelicalism, broadly speaking, has nothing meaningful to contribute. It does. And I'm not demonizing evangelicalism either. The Black church and evangelicals share commonalities. But I think it's essential that the Black church lead in this particular area. I have time for one example. One example of forgiveness that was clearly demonstrated by the Black church was a response to the murders in Charleston, South Carolina in June 2015. At a Wednesday night Bible study and prayer service, Dylan Roof entered the historically Black Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 people, including the church's pastor. 21-year-old Roof, a loner and white supremacist sympathizer, felt racially marginalized and felt inclined to start a race war. He felt Blacks were taking over the country. According to his manifesto, Roof claimed, among other things, that segregation was not a bad thing. It was a defensive measure. It existed to protect us from Blacks. Integration has done nothing but bring whites down to the level of brute animals. After some deliberations, Roof chose the historical Emmanuel AME Church. Though he wanted to kill as many Blacks as possible, Roof admitted that he almost decided against murdering the churchgoers that evening because they were so welcoming and kind to him. It was their Christian faith and love that transcended their Blackness, which almost saved their and Roof's life. However, Roof murdered 9 innocent people. In response, family members and members of the Charleston community came together in prayer, sought forgiveness, and healing. During Roof's bond hearing, family members of those he murdered confronted him. In this situation, shock, anger, hatred, and grief are naturally expected from those mourning the loss of loved ones taken in such a violent and evil way. Though through their grief, the victimized families held little visible anger. Those who chose to speak, still in anguish, offered Dylan Roof forgiveness and told him that they were praying for his soul, even as they described the intense suffering and pain for their losses. Nadine Collier, who lost her 70-year-old mother, said, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Felicia Sanders, who lost her son Taiwanza, said, "We welcomed you Wednesday night with open arms. Taiwanza was my son, but he was my hero. May God have mercy on you." The sister of Reverend DePayne Middleton, doctor, admitted, "I'm very angry, but one thing DePayne always enjoined in our family, she taught me that we are a family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God has mercy on your soul." Cameron and Chris Singleton, whose mother, Reverend Sharonda Coleman Singleton, was killed, somberly offered forgiveness. Chris said of Roof, "We already forgive him for what he's done, and there's nothing but love from our side of the family." His sister added, "I feel a lot of love. I'm a little bitter, but I'm overwhelmed with love." Members of Emmanuel AME Church were victims of death caused by indisputable racism characteristic of a time since past, yet they refused to embrace racial resentment and vengeance. They expressed compassion and forgiveness to a racist murderer after he assassinated their loved ones. I'm not suggesting that forgiveness should always be offered up to people who don't repent. I think people who are culpable and guilty of sins must repent to repair the broken relationships. But I do think that offering forgiveness for people who haven't repented can precipitate a confession. It could precipitate contrition amongst those who are guilty. And I think that's what we need in our nation now. There are a lot of ethics that the Black church has developed over centuries of its existence, but I think right now in our society, forgiveness is one of them. I think that with the expansion of what's called cancellation culture, which is no forgiveness, I think forgiveness is a subversive act that kind of contradicts that practice. It gives people another chance. It shows people grace. It shows people that you're willing to still deal with them as image bearers of God and not simply letting them go and wanting to publicly embarrass them for things that they have done. So I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. I think the black church is primed to lead in this area like it did in the civil rights movement. And I just think that fellow American churches should come together, give the black church an opportunity, but come to the black church in a position of mutuality. We are on the same level. We are all created in the image of God. We should love one another, and we should demonstrate a perfect template of forgiveness and reconciliation that the world can follow. We shouldn't take our cues from the outside world. They should be taking their cues from us as Christians. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. Thank you all so much for having me. And thank you, Derek, for your paper. I'll be drawing in my comments on some research that I did for my book with Marcus Witcher, Black Liberation Through the Marketplace, available for pre-order now on Amazon.com. Our book is not written from a specifically religious perspective. It's written from a classical liberal perspective. But it's going to be relevant for my comments today to tell you that I am a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus and I love his church very much. And I hope that you will take this into account as I say some things that might hurt a little bit. My hope is that you will think of that hurt in the sense of pruning, of shaving off something that is dead or diseased in order to let something healthy grow in its place. So let's hope this isn't both my first and my last invitation to the Philadelphia Society. While I agree with much of Dr. Green's account in the history here, it's worth stopping to nitpick just one point. Green quotes black theologian James Deotis Roberts, and I'll just repeat the quote. Even though the Platitudes were written into the principal documents of the Republic, there is a real question as to whether the Founding Fathers had in mind the image of God in black skin. The history of this country would indicate that in law, custom, and theology, blacks were excluded from the minds of those who penned the liberation documents upon which the nation was based. In response to a similar claim made by Nicole Hannah Jones in the opening essay of the 1619 Project, I think she said, they didn't mean the words when they wrote them, or something like that. We might respond that it would be odd if that were the case, because Benjamin Franklin in Pennsylvania, as well as John Jay and Alexander Hamilton in New York, served as officers in their respective state anti-slavery societies. Anti-slavery sentiment animated some of the anti-federalists in their unwillingness to sign on to the Constitution. In one tract, the Anti-Federalist writers declared slavery to be, quote, nefarious and something peculiarly wicked and abominable, deserving of this and every odious epithet which our language affords. This being the case, we were naturally led to inquire why we should establish a constitution which gives license to a measure of this sort. How is it possible we could do it consistent with our ideas of government, consistent with the principles and documents we endeavor to inculcate upon others? It is a standing law in the kingdom of heaven, do unto others as ye would have others do unto you. This is the royal law. Where is the man who, under the influence of sober, dispassionate reasoning, and not void of natural affection, can lay his hand upon his heart and say, I am willing my sons and my daughters should be torn from me and doomed to perpetual slavery? Whew, what a quote. In a discussion of the 1619 Project, distinguished historian Gordon Wood, and this is a man of the left, he responded to that claim of Nicole Hannah Jones. He said, the first anti-slavery meeting in the history of the world takes place in Philadelphia in 1775. That coincidence, I think, is important. I would have liked to have asked Hannah Jones, how would she explain the fact that in 1791 in Virginia at the College of William and Mary, the Board of Visitors, the Board of Trustees, who were big slaveholding planters, awarded an honorary degree to Granville Sharp, who was the leading British abolitionist of the day? That's the kind of question that should provoke historical curiosity. You ask yourself, what were these slaveholding planters thinking? It's the kind of question, the kind of seeming anomaly that should provoke a historian into research. Furthermore, the revolutionary period was one in which thousands of enslaved black people were manumitted as a direct result of the radical claims of the Declaration of Independence. So my point is that the clash between the ideas of the Declaration and the realities of slavery was very clear at the time. But the Roberts quote that you use, Dr. Green, is correct in claiming that the rest of our history together makes it seem like the founders couldn't possibly have had black people in mind when they declared human beings to be endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's because the theology and the philosophy of slavery actually changed in the 19th century. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this one quote, is because I want to show that there's a kind of backwards shift, actually, in our ideas about race happening at this time. So it's really important to grasp this point because it shows how the unwillingness to let go of slavery corrupted our theology in ways that have not been properly addressed. During the revolutionary period, slavery was generally seen, even by its own purveyors, as a, quote, necessary evil. Thomas Jefferson himself felt that the undue power that slaveholders had over their slaves must have a corrupting effect on American morals and manners. Many in the founding era looked forward to the fading out of the institution by economic means within the next generation, and that actually did seem like a realistic possibility at the time before the invention of the cotton gin, which changed the economic situation. In fact, the louder the abolitionist movement got, the more Southern planters realized they needed a more convincing justification for slavery since it wasn't going anywhere. It's not until 1829 that we hear the phrase positive good applied to slavery in the historical record, and we see the resurrection of Aristotle's argument for slavery, that is, that some people are rational and therefore natural masters, while others are non-rational and therefore natural slaves. As Eugene Genovese argues in the classic Roll, Jordan, Roll, Southern planters leaned into the aristocratic vision of themselves as a kind of pater familias overseeing the well-being of a childlike people. Now, I'm not a historian of theology, so I could be wrong, and I am open to correction on this, Reverend, so let me know. But I think there is real proof that something similar is happening in the theological realm. As enslaved black people converted through the tent meetings of the Great Awakenings and brought the gospel back to their friends and family, the mostly Baptist and Methodist revivalists in the South were initially quite abolitionist. Methodists made explicit statements in official church proclamations in the 1780s condemning slavery. John Wesley made manumission of slaves a requirement for church membership. Secondhand man to John Wesley, Thomas Coke, was almost killed by a mob, arrested twice, and forced to flee a bounty on his head because of his anti-slavery preaching. The Baptist General Committee in Virginia made similar proclamations, pointing out that slavery not only violated God's law, but was also inconsistent with Republican government. One story struck me as particularly relevant to our discussion today. As churches dealt with practical problems like, for instance, like remarriage after one was sold away, so if you were sold far away, could you remarry? The ability of a black church member to bring charges worthy of church discipline against a white church member. The church became befuddled by these questions, how to reconcile the institution of slavery with the realities of the church, that they became so befuddled that they often ended up declaring the problems to be civil issues only, and therefore outside the purview of the church. So they would like try to work it out for 10 or 15 years, and then they'd sort of throw up their hands and say, I guess this is just a civil issue. John Thornwell's doctrine of the spirituality of the church became ascendant, with the notion that the church is not responsible for earthly injustice because it is focused only on the soul. Dispensational theology, with its attendant certainty that the circumstances of this world are necessarily getting worse and worse, makes similar claims. The kingdom of God, which was the main topic of Jesus' preaching while with us on earth, was relegated by dispensationalist thinking to a far-off future period, unrelated to our current moment. The great dispensationalist theologian John Nelson Darby was publishing in the mid-19th century, just 160 years ago. In other words, can the case be made that the irreconcilable nature of slavery with the practical life of the church encouraged the invention of theologies that set aside issues of earthly injustice by becoming inescapably ethereal? How interesting, then, that the modernist fundamentalist debates of the 20th century fall along these lines. Proper doctrine way over here versus social gospel way over here, and never the twain shall meet. As Esau Macaulay points out in Reading While Black, and Mary Beth Swetnam Matthews demonstrates in her book Race and Doctrine, Black theology will not primarily be found in the seminaries. Conservative seminaries didn't accept Black students, so anyone hoping to study at a seminary ended up in a theologically progressive program, and I'm thinking early 20th century. This makes Black academic theology lopsidedly theologically liberal. Think James Cone, right? Someone who probably couldn't preach in a Black church, in a traditional Black church, even if they thought he had some interesting things to say, he wouldn't be allowed in the pulpit. But we all know that the Black church itself is deeply theologically conservative, with a high view of Scripture and a full embrace of the historical reality of the virgin birth, the resurrection, miracles, etc. Even today, Black Americans are the most religious demographic and tend to hold socially conservative views. True Black theology is found by listening to the sermons and reading the newsletters of Black churches. But here, in these sermons and newsletters, we find lament. We find lament over the division in the white church. Much of the commentary coming out of the Black churches saw both fundamentalists and modernists as innovators. Black Christians were happy to include fundamentalists as brothers and sisters in Christ and to agree with them on the traditional aspects of the faith to which both groups adhered, but their demands that all Christians must adhere to fringe views on literalist biblical interpretation and premillennial eschatology were, quote, theologically suspect. As AMEZ Bishop G.C. Clement argued, the bitter strife between white fundamentalists and white modernists led to, quote, the confusion of the unchurched and to the amusement of the believing and to the disruption and retardation of the kingdom. Instead, the AMEZ church felt little of this eruption, he said. The Bible remains the only standard of faith and doctrine required for membership in our fold, and much latitude is allowed in its interpretation. I agree with Dr. Green that the wisdom of the Black church will be the hinge upon which racial reconciliation turns. I want to focus on the part that white Christians must consider playing in order to participate in this project. Dr. Green is correct that the Black church developed theology and orthopraxy that huge swaths of the white church is missing and desperately needs for practical holiness. But this cannot happen unless the white church admits its theological mistakes. And these theological mistakes are tied up with a failure of orthopraxy, or what we might call spiritual formation. We can see this today when we observe political reactionaryism animating white evangelical culture. The idea seems to be that if the crazy left is doing something, we should do the exact opposite. But the point is never to determine one's course of action by reference to right or left, but only by reference to Christ. What if Jesus Christ is calling us into the vacuum that the political extremism of our current moment has created? What if he is asking us to defy our political tribes and maybe even our theological fortress mentality in order to learn from the Black church and its insights into the doctrine of creation, the prophetic calling, kingdom of God theology, and practical holiness? To be completely frank, we cannot complain when the left sucks all the air out of the room on race issues if we have retreated from the conversation and efforts around racial reconciliation. That is my challenge to my white evangelical brothers and sisters. Thank you.
Good morning. I commend the organizers of this event, the Philadelphia Society, for daring to deal squarely with a topic as electric as this, and first thing on a Saturday morning. Excuse me for reading, Carol. I'm doing it for you in order to be punctual. Got my words measured, but it reminds me of a bishop that was once asked of a young preacher what he thought of his manuscript preaching. And he said, well, there are only three things wrong with it. One, he read it. Two, he didn't read it well. And three, it wasn't worth reading. So I hope that's not your experience this morning. Thank you, Dr. Ferguson, not only for your words about economic dimensions and for your gentle gardening, but also for your work in St. Louis and throughout the church. Thank you, Dr. Derek Green, for your provocative and evocative proposal for a path of cultural renewal with respect to the plaguing and persistent question of so-called race. Christians and non-Christians, the elect and non-elect alike, and the whole world really could do with a healthy dose of your confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God acts in history, that there are no unsupervised processes in the universe, that God is actually up to something in this space and time, not to mention your deployment of the term covenant as a theological theme that you dare to apply to the American experiment. And I would like to hear more from you about the divine dimensions of our quote-unquote our national covenant and what God has to do specifically with American exceptionalism. I will simply iterate today a series of I would really like to hear more about this comments as a way of responding to Dr. Green's fine work. It's so much easier being a respondent. Like you, Dr. Green, I'm proud of my reformational roots. As you will soon hear, mine have a Lutheran accent to them. Even more, I am certain that we are overdue in these United States for the work that you propose, a constructive and positive American conversation on race, which to be American must include a plurality of perspective, not merely the progressive orthodoxy that ironically, despite claims and calls for openness, as we all know, ends up being censorious and punitive towards any other points of view. What I like least about the prevailing racial essentialist orthodoxy is that it reinforces the victim-focused identities of a resentful class, permanently locked into a paralysis of anger, despair, and incivility. Narrow-mindedness is an intellectual plague. And that's how I begin my endorsement of this volume, yours, in which you have a great essay in, Dr. Green. And a fellow endorser of this prolific volume is the prolific chairman of the Philadelphia Society, Dr. McClay. The title is Race and Covenant. I recommend it. By the way, I agree existentially with the uniqueness of the freedoms proffered here in the United States. I am an immigrant. In fact, I'm a double immigrant. I was born in Jamaica, where it's nice and warm, and my family moved from there to Canada, where it wasn't warm and just a bit too nice for my constitution. So I moved to the United States and found home 40 years ago, and I have not looked back, despite hardship, unequal treatment, injustices, overt exclusion. All of that is a part of every great American story, isn't it? The opportunities outweigh and are worth the challenges. My wife, can you stand for a moment, Monique? You look so good this morning. Can you just stand for the people? Yeah. My wife, born in Selma, Alabama. Her father was a campus pastor at the only Lutheran HBCU, Historically Black College and University. Her father attended the Colored Seminary of the Lutheran Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. The family settled finally in Chicago at the tail end of the Great Migration. And her mother was a public school teacher, the owner eventually of 9 buildings in Chicago and St. Louis. And this is only in America, because Monique's grandmother and great-grandmother were sharecroppers in Alabama. Papa Henry, her great-grandfather, owed so much money to the property owner because the share of his land, the land he managed, did not produce enough cotton for 2 years consecutively, that his children had to work until retirement age to pay off the debt. Not everything that is legal is ethical, right, good, true, or beautiful. And so I appreciate, Dr. Green, that you did not gloss over or minimize the, quote, legal and moral problems of racial injustice in America. But I also appreciate that you did not capitulate to making the oppressor-oppressed motif as the defining characteristic of our national identity. I do love the way you have shone a positive light. I almost said shone, which is the way Canadians say it. Shone a positive light on the particularity of the sort of pluralism that can happen only in the USA. There's something unique, and I believe God is up to something with respect to our diversity. There, I said it. I'm ending my tenure as a college president in New York. In New York City, there are 800 languages spoken among 20 million people. This is the most diverse megalopolis on the planet by far. Nobody comes close to the degree of diversity and pluralism we have here. And so, yes, the mark of slavery is one that we bear. And unlike the calls of certain theorists that these social structures are beyond redemption and must be burned down in the cause of justice, I thank you, Dr. Green, for articulating a path of redemption towards full human flourishing, because God acts in history. But I would like you to be a little bit more secular about the history, this history in which God acts, because not in every case is it the case that, in your words, quote, secular agendas of justice emotionally manipulate, coerce, and guilt white people into action. First, as you well know, sir, some faith-based sectors, even in the historic black church, are quite adept at playing the race hustle game. We're not naming names yet. And second, more importantly, God acts within structures that are beyond the church. Ordinum, Luther would call them. Mandatum Dei, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call them. And in them, racism can be embedded. We must admit that in multiple social structures, racism can be institutionalized. But healing is found in the wound, not in destroying the structure. So as Glenn Lowry points out in this same volume, his point with an economic tilt, quote, citizens of this republic bear a responsibility to be actively engaged in changing the structures that contain the black poor. But since, like you, Dr. Green and Dr. Lowry, I believe in redemption, I believe that God not only acts in, with, and under the church, but in other structures also, making them habitats of hope. And so we ought to think beyond the church, towards three other structures. First, we need to think about the critical institution called the family and marriage, which should be the locus, for example, of social stability, the civilizing function, and the place of advocacy for the rights of the unborn, which is also a racial problematic. Third, we need to be concerned about the workplace and labor and vocation. And I would add education as preparatory of that. The fact that God actually works within these settings and scenarios. God even works in schools of higher education still. Although I was at a conference earlier this week, representing the Bipartisan Policy Center, Steve, I see you here, and I think Jackie Pfeffer Merrill, she's the director of the project, and we were on a panel discussion, three presidents of color, of African descent, more or less, and we were at one point lectured at by a student affairs advocate who appeared to be white. And we were told about how fatigued people of color are with racial injustice. She informed us of that. And that the burden should not fall on them anymore because they're just victims. And the kind of inferential adjective was hopeless victims, and it falls to us And so we must change the whole system. Dr. Green would say that the historic black church and HBCUs have not been waiting on systems to provide access or doors to open. They've been knocking down doors through emotional resilience, intellectual toughness, and self-determination. Because from a worldly perspective, success is the best form of revenge against racism. The final structure I want to look at is government and the political realm, and I've left that for last on purpose. Maybe local or mediating structures can make an impact, but we should maybe talk more in the Q&A. Do I ever affirm, Dr. Green, your call for forgiveness as the basis of redemption and restoration? In fact, you cite a scripture, which is the appointed lectionary in most churches for this Sunday, the fourth Sunday in Lent. And because of you, sir, I'll be preaching it tomorrow in Los Angeles. Thank you. Paul addresses here the desperately divided, irrepressibly tribal church at Corinth. And you make well the distinction between forgiveness on the one hand and reconciliation on the other. Thank you for that distinction in your words and work. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two distinct sort of actions, but correlated, and you keep them together. Mrs. Nunes was one day reminding me of how much she had forgiven me. Multiple times she was reiterating how much she had. And so I said something like, baby, I thought you forgave and forgot. And she said, I did forgive and forget. I just don't want you to ever forget that I forgave and forgot. She said it just like that. But she's right. Forgiveness does not mean catching amnesia on the one hand, but neither does it mean, on the other hand, being toxified by remembrance. It means letting go and moving on and transcending tribal identities. And Green seems to be here advocating for the same thing that even Cornel West did some 30 years ago when he said, quote, we need race transcending prophets, and you are one. People who never forget the significance of race, but refuse to be confined by it. I would add defined by it. Finally, you propose that the black church should reestablish the task of reconciliation. Two things I'd like to hear more about with that. When do you surmise historically that it forsook that task, and why? Samuel Proctor, formerly of Abyssinian Baptist Church, suggests that that task was diverted from when the clenched fist of black power was raised and there was no spiritual center remaining on the inside. But I'd like to hear from you on that. And finally, I'd like to hear more from you on, does there remain in our time enough galvanizable currency in the black church? Does it wield enough sufficient community influence yet in our day? Does the growth of non-denominational churches in urban settings, for example, we have T.D. Jakes here at the Potter's House, and although he's an African-American pastor, the church is populated by black, white, Asian, Latinos, and all kinds of people like me of mixed race. And so can we return to a time when that so-called invisible institution was the primary agent of social change? I want to thank you, Derek, for refreshing us today. Those who are in Christ have been given this ministry of reconciliation. They are a new creation. Thanks for telling us what we are. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Thank you.
Can you hear me? Yes. Sort of? Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you very much to all of you. That was very, very nice. And you all kept your times perfectly. So
I was 5 seconds in.
I was hoping that you might want to respond to some of the questions that the other respondents raised before we open up to the public. Mm-hmm.
Concerning the black church, I do have some questions about that. I think that there was some data that came out before COVID that showed that membership in black churches was starting to decline. And so the centrality of the institution isn't what it used to be. And coming from my own experience, my pastor just retired. He's 92. Mm-hmm. And there's a distinct difference between older Black pastors and some of the younger ones that are coming up now today in seminaries. Their theologies are a little bit different. It seems to me that there is there's a healthy reliance on the Bible for older pastors, and he's from the South, so older pastors, where there's an ideological difference in some of the younger pastors that is mixing in with the gospel that I think is kind of diluting it, to be honest with you. So I'm not necessarily pessimistic about the institution, but I would like to see some sort of recapitulation of the gospel that happened during the civil rights movement, even going back into slavery in the early parts of segregation, where they were still holding on to the fidelity of the biblical text and relying upon it to use for their theology, rather than relying on the post-civil rights theology that started, again, with Cone and some of the other people, where he tried to give a moral credibility to the Black Power movement that it lacked in comparison to the civil rights movement. I think a lot of that theology has infiltrated itself into some of the churches, and I think it's been somewhat destructive to what the Black church tradition is able to do on its own, but also in partnership with other churches. So that's one thing.
That's really good. Yeah.
What was the next one? Oh.
Whatever you want to pick up.
I should have written it down.
Yeah. Say more about maybe what God is up to in this particular American experiment, this exceptionalism, and how covenant might work there.
It's interesting because I think that God is working with and through America, not necessarily America being another chosen nation, you know, like Israel is a chosen nation. But I do think that God is using us to, in some senses, despite some of our inconsistencies and some of our problems, to still shine a light on other parts of the world. I mean, we are one of the most giving countries in the entire world in terms of giving to other countries when natural disasters happen, or we just will send our military to different parts of the world. And so I'm concerned that if we were ever to recede from that particular position, we're going to create a vacuum. And when you create a vacuum, something evil inserts itself in that place that may not want to do as much good as we can do despite our shortcomings. And so I think that there's still an American exceptionalism from that point. I just think that we need to emphasize the morality of some of the things that we do, not necessarily saying it's just because we are American. There's a morality that we don't emphasize enough as to why we do the things that we do. And I partially think that's the reason because so many churches are so afraid to speak confidently in these particular areas. It's not necessarily politicizing a lot of things, but you can speak morally into a situation to defend some of the things that you do and then critique some of the things that you don't do. I think that's legitimate.
That's a great answer. Thanks.
Thank you very much. And thank all of you. There's lots of questions here on the Slido, and I will address the first question to Rachel. I think this one is mostly for you. Setting aside the question of responsibility for the past, what specifically are the current obligations of the white evangelical church to heal the divide?
Well, obligation, the specific obligations is a tall order, but what I was suggesting is, and I like how you articulated actually just now, Derek, the idea of recovering the Black church tradition. Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily that it would be Black churches themselves, right. You know, because yes, of course, the things are changing. Although I do want to say, and I think this is a very conservative point actually, that there is a place for the Black church and for ethnic churches moving forward. Mm-hmm. Because there's, you know, and maybe a place for multi-ethnic churches too, but the point is that one doesn't have to shove out the other. When I think of Revelations, you know, and every nation and every tribe and every tongue, I think what it's saying is that we have our concrete traditions, and we're worshiping God in that way, And then the kingdom of heaven, you know, the beautiful vision, right, is that these weave together miraculously, harmoniously, not that everyone enters into a bland sameness. I guess that's my, right. That's the point I was trying to make. But if we make a mistake, like I'm referencing in my mind the opening pages of the Silmarillion by Tolkien, if we have any nerds here, right? If we, and the songs, right, weaving together. If we have a disharmonious note, right, that's, you know, that's where the problem arises. And if the story I'm telling is true, and like I said, I'd love to hear from the historians of theology on this, but if the story I'm telling is correct, then it sounds like you have some theology sneaking in the 19th century that's really about avoiding your difficult moral question and not about, you know, commitment to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, I do believe it's an obligation of ours to undo those theological mistakes and to learn from the Black church tradition and incorporate the Black church tradition more. And what a lot of the progressive left will find is that it will not feed into their narrative because of exactly what Derek talked about in terms of, and I like your point as well, Reverend, about the fact that the Black church never really stopped pursuing reconciliation. I mean, you see efforts even recently, right, with the SBC and so forth, and then they kind of fizzle, and then, right? But there's you know, these efforts have continued, and the Black church has been on the forefront. So what that means is that there needs to be a receptivity, and I think what we're seeing right now is not receptivity but reactionaryism. And so what I'm asking everyone to do, my new motto in life, is we're countercultural but not reactionary. Mm. Countercultural but not reactionary. Because if I go into reaction mode, then I might miss that open space that I'm being called into, right? And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to hash all that out in my mind, and it's much, much easier to just align with the tribe and forget it, right? And so I think we're being called into some hard work.
This is the question most voted on. Are there ways which Black Catholics may be able to contribute to racial reconciliation because their church is nationwide, racially and ethnically diverse? I would say internationally, mm-hmm. Racially and ethnically diverse. I don't know if Reverend Nunes wants to answer that. Sure. Yes.
Yeah, I'm kind of jealous of the advantage that the Roman Church has on this question. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, has a section that I like that talks about a structural sin. So if the question is, you know, what are the steps that the evangelical church can take? That was the first question that Rachel very well answered. I think there needs to be an acknowledgement that sin can be embedded within social structures or systems. The Catholic Church is really clear on that. Mm-hmm. St. John Paul II spoke about that at Yankee Stadium first, yeah. and I think the denial of that fact or those acts that embed sin structurally leads to a loss of authority among Christians. And I think the Catholic Church, we can learn from them there as well. And you're right, there is something about what it means to be a church of 2 billion people. And to be, you know, the embodiment of, you know, what's been kind of all people, all times, all places. And if you look at the kind of cardinal of the Council of Cardinals as they gather, I mean, it's a wonderfully diverse kind of. Catholic Church also understands, I think, better than any other group, indigenization or what it means to take worship and to speak it in the language of the people. So I think those are some advantages from which we can learn from Rome.
Thank you very much. Dr. Green, here's a question. How would each of you, or it's actually directed to all three of you, how would each of you address the problem we face wherein the dominant narratives about race are not only hostile to our thought, but dishonest in portraying us? And sort of a follow-up here, How could we engage critical race theory when proponents of critical race theory intentionally misrepresent what their aims are? And when the media sort of lazily parrots pro-critical race theory euphemisms?
Well, one of the reasons that left controls the race conversation is because the right has receded from it over the last 30 years. Exactly. Churches have receded from it, so it's not a surprise that they control the language, they control the terms of the conversation as well. So we're trying to play catch up with something that's been happening for two generations. So one of the things that we can do as people who are center right or classical liberals is to speak into this conversation with courage, not necessarily worrying about what they're going to call you or slander you as racist. If they don't give an example, then they're a bad person, but you have to speak into this, because if we continue to cede the language to the left, they're going to dictate everything with respect to race. They're already doing it with government policy. That's, I would argue, his big government has always been bad for American blacks. Slavery, segregation in the welfare state. It's always been bad for us. And so if they control that debate, what are we going to do? So I think Christians and conservatives need to start speaking up courageously in these areas. And if you have to learn the language of the left to overcome them, then learn the language of the left. It's not that difficult. With respect to CRT, I'll let you guys take that. But it's interesting because the data shows that white Protestants are much more individualistic. They rely more on motivational individualism. They like work ethic. They like sacrifice, risk, personal responsibility, whereas black Protestants are more structural in their thinking, in which they think that structural forces determine racial discrimination, and as such, there should be a structural solution. To your point, I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and I think that we need to learn to see other people not as just a representation of a particular viewpoint of the left, and so we look through them through a political anthropology, but that's being right. able to deal with what they're saying and say, well, I agree there, but I disagree here. Let me tell you why. And I think that kind of civility would help that conversation move it forward in a way that we can be productive in solving some of these problems.
Okay. 2 years ago, I think, ISI's Conservative Book of the Year Award went to Yuval Levin. Mm-hmm. The book A Time to Build. And he's talking about our lack of trust in institutions, and it's a time to build institutions. And I will tell you that when I talk to conservative students, they're always asking me about how to be a more effective keyboard warrior against the left. And I want to say, don't spend your energy on that. Mm. Spend your energy on building institutions.
Mm. That's right.
And I also want to get to your structural versus individual point. Mm. Because, you know, when we look at back at urban renewal, highway construction, mm-hmm. redlining, the welfare state, mm-hmm. there's a ton of structural causes, mm. right? But structural things can cause something in... three or four causal steps back, mm-hmm. right? And then it can cause things like a loss of virtue, a loss of habits, of savings, sure. of fatherhood, of whatever, right? And then those things can't be built up with a structural solution necessarily. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's sort of like Einstein said, you know, the same mind that caused the problem can't solve the problem. Mm-hmm. And so I would really encourage all of us to invest, as we're looking at institutional building, to invest in an area in which Christians have really led the way, and you mm-hmm. quoted one of them in your paper, neighborhood stabilization. Who are the neighborhood stabilization guys? It's John Perkins, it's Bob mm-hmm. Woodson, it's Brian Fickert, it's Bob Lupton. And they're going down at a decentralized level, and they're going to a hyper-local model with love in their hearts, mm-hmm. 8 to 10 years of dedication, no agenda, subordination of my agenda to the agenda of the neighbors,
right?
Entrepreneurialism,
right.
And you're seeing block by block a restoration that you all wouldn't believe. Please come visit me in St. Louis. I'll give you a tour. These students who would have been dead or in prison for sure are going to college and getting jobs and totally changing their neighborhood. We could be doing this. We could be spending our energy on that.
That's right. Thank you. So I'd like to say something about CRT first and then something about institutions. And I'm going to channel two friends. First, Anthony Bradley on CRT has an article in Mere Orthodoxy titled "Critical Race Theory Isn't a Threat for Presbyterians." He is a PCA Presbyterian, teaches at the King's College, and is a fellow at the Acton Institute. His essential premise in that article is eat the meat, spit out the bones. There are pieces of CRT's diagnosis of what the problem is that are accurate. Mm-hmm. Where we, as kind of people of faith or as classic liberals or of people who believe that the American experiment is worth redemption, mm-hmm. where we differ is not on the diagnosis entirely, in pieces, but right. not, but where the difference is in what is the solution.
That's right.
Yeah. And we're people of hope, and we're people of redemption. Mm-hmm. Where people believe that structures can be redeemed within the structure, mm-hmm. and the best way to redeem a structure is to work within the structure to redeem the structure, mm-hmm. and not to, as I tried to say, burn it down. So that's, you know, I think, I hear a lot of people talking about CRT. My poor son's mother-in-law taught a course to her kindergarten students about how important Rosa Parks was, and parents protested that was CRT. Mm. Rosa Parks. Okay, I don't think who even know what it is.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
You know, like actually know what it is, mm-hmm. before you disavow yourself from it, which you should do. The second point is you got to know what it is. The second point with respect to institutions, I had a great conversation with my friend Trey Dimsdale yesterday, the director of the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy, and we spoke for an hour on institutions, because like you, he is a nerd on these topics. And he was making a very good distinction about, you know, you can't get anything done because anything that's worth doing cannot be accomplished in any of our one lifetimes. If you don't believe that, just die, and you'll find out. Okay, so we need institutions. Where people mm-hmm. work together around commonly agreed purpose. So the problem is institutionalism when infrastructures, like big government, mm-hmm. exist for themselves.
Right.
And they don't exist for anything beyond themselves.
Right.
So I just want to just kind of punctuate the point on the need for enhancing, investing, and deploying institutions.
Can I say one more thing?
Please.
Since I've already gone this far, I might as well just go off the cliff. Robert Lupton, who wrote Toxic Charity, I brought him into my last institution to speak. And he's got Focused Community Strategies down mm-hmm. in Atlanta, multi-income neighborhood, and nice. kept the neighbors in their homes. Really amazing work through the church. And somebody asked him about the welfare state. They said, what are we going to do if the government keeps undermining people through the welfare state? And he said something that shocked me, and it took me a while to accept it, so I don't expect you to accept it right this minute. But he said, if the church has a bad philanthropic model, mm-hmm. then why should we be worrying about the state, right? We should be fixing our philanthropic model. So if we're coming in and trying to help people in a way that undermines their dignity, don't sit around and complain about the welfare state. He said, instead, the church should work in the dignifying way, and then we become the example.
So you're saying that poverty tourism doesn't reduce?
That's
so
right.
When I go to Haiti, right. You know, Haiti, which has more...
The school doesn't need to be painted again this
yeah.
year.
Okay. And Christians do that more than anyone, with their T-shirts on.
Mm. Yeah, it's okay. Bad, guys.
Well, on that note, we will have to end. But there are many questions still unanswered. The good thing about Slido is that they are archived, and we can give them to you to be answered. So I think this is a very good tool. I thank you very much for using it, and I would like to call Lenore up to the podium so she can give you some pre-lunch announcements.
Derek,
thank
job.
You very
great
much.
Job.
Thank
great
you.
Job. Great conversation.
Yeah, yeah, it was a good conversation. I do want to hear the other two questions, though.
So what now?
I do want to hear the other two questions.
Yes,
okay. I want to hear.
Yeah, you're fun on a panel. We should do this again. We should find an opportunity to do this.
I did. take ridiculous risks.
Thank you very much. That was fantastic discussion. I appreciate it. Beautiful rhetoric out of the Black church, and I'm a big fan of that style of discourse. So let's carry that spirit and heart with us to lunch. I'm Lenora Ely. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the secretary and executive director of the Society. We have a very full lunch program, so I'm going to make some quick business announcements here. We'll get through that kind of quickly. But the amazing news is that we have 36 new members of the Philadelphia Society. I think it is our custom to call you by name, and so I'm going to do so. And many of you are here, so we're really happy to have you joining us. But the newly elected members of the Society include Jesus Maria Alvarado, Jonathan Ashbach, Victor Lee Austin, Ryan Bangert, Stephen Barrows, Stephen Tony Batman, Winston Brady, Ricardo Castillo, Emily Davis, Pete Earl, Lisa Ezell, Santiago Fernandez, Daniel Hammond, Bill Howell, Jenny Jader, J. Douglas Johnson, Emily Cow, David Keyes, Evelyn Keyes, Jennifer McCain, Stephen Miller, Margarita Mooney, Christopher Owen, Stephen Presley, Joseph Prudhomme, Marcus Quintanilla, Craig Ryan, Donna Rook, Alexander Salter, Gregory Schaller, Brian Smith, Lee Strang, Stanford Swim, Jeffrey Ventrella, Manfred Wendt, and John Wilsey. That's the most amazing crop, and you get to have breakfast with us at the Members' Breakfast next year, so welcome to you. The board of the Society met yesterday and announced new officers, and this morning the membership met and elected five new trustees for the Society. I'd like to say thank you to outgoing trustees, Bill McClay, Alan Mendenhall, and Matt Spaulding. Thank you for your service to the Society. Our new incoming class of trustees will serve a three-year term, taking their office immediately after this meeting, include Clara Aguda, Adam Kissel, Andrew Graham, Ryan Williams, and Bradley Watson. And the officers of the Society for the coming year will include President R.J. Pastrito, First Vice President Bridget Wagner, Second Vice President Bradley Watson, David Stuhr as Treasurer, Hal Hayward as Assistant Treasurer, Dan Hales as Assistant Secretary, and I will continue to be your Secretary for the coming year. We're adjourning now and moving to lunch right next door, so lunch begins at 11:30, so make a move, and thank you very much.